So this week, good morning, everybody. Hopefully you're all feeling well. People are better, back from the realm of the sick. Good to have you here. Beautiful day today. Going to have wonderful weather. But this week, I had to run a few errands. And, you know, downtown Stanton, it can be kind of busy, but I had to grab a few things. So I drove downtown, I parked, and I ran into a store. I was there maybe 5 minutes. And I come out of the store, I'm holding my bags, and there is a police officer writing a ticket. Okay, so I go up to this police officer, I say, hey, you know, can't you help a friend out? Can't you help a fellow out? And the guy just keeps writing this ticket. And then I talk, you know, can't you just be a nice guy? Just this one time, he tears it off, he slaps it on the windshield, puts it underneath the windshield wiper. And you know, I'm generally an easygoing guy, but this really, it bothered me. So I called him maybe a few less than nice names, right? I called him a few names, and all at once he bent down and started looking at the tires on the car. And he got back up and started writing another ticket. Now this, I don't have many goats, but this got my goat. This got my goat, and I got really angry, and I started calling this guy all sorts of names, everything you can think of under the sun. I started commenting on his family, on his mother, on his wife. I said about his children. I said, you know what? Your wife's not the reason the children are so ugly. saying everything I could think of to this man, and he just kept writing one ticket after another, and this went on for like 20 minutes. But that was okay with me. My car was parked around the corner. Never said it was my car. Now, obviously, I hope you don't think that was a true story. The only thing true in that story was this week I did go downtown to run a few errands. After that, I was just making it up. Hopefully you realize that I'm not the kind of guy that would say something like that to someone else. I wouldn't chew them out. You know, I'm not a perfect person. So if somebody was writing me a ticket, I wouldn't say, you know what, God bless you. You know, bless your soul. You're a servant to the community. Thank you for doing what you're doing. That's probably not who I am, but I try to at least be a good person. I think we, as Christians, are expected to live a certain way, right? You're not the kind of person that's going to chew out a guy just for writing a ticket, doing the thing that he's supposed to be doing. But we are called, as followers of Jesus, to live a certain way. We do certain things and we don't do certain other things. And we don't do certain things and not do other things because we think it'll get us to heaven. We don't do certain things and not do other things because we think that's what's going to make God love us more or bless us more or give us more. It's not about doing this for us. It's about doing this out of faith, out of knowing this is what God wants of us. So it seems like this life that we've been called to live as Christians, there's many reasons why we're called to live in a certain way, but it's not about those things. And I like to name at least two different things that I think the reasons for why we live as we are called to live. And one is, just simply put, I believe that we are called to live a certain way because this is God's understanding of how we are to live the most abundant life possible. We are told, live this way because it is for your own good. It's really good to not be angry at people, to not hurt other people. It's really good to not, you know, cheat and lie and steal. It's really good to not swindle your own grandmother. That's good not only for her, but it's good for you as well. But I also think that we are called to live differently from the world around us. That this Christian life that Jesus lays out for us isn't just about those things, but it's also about looking different from the rest of the world. And we don't look different just to look different. We don't try to be weird just to be weird. Well, maybe you don't. I mean, sometimes I do. We don't try to do that. But we try to look different so that we can reflect the kingdom of God. We try to live out Jesus' prayer that God's kingdom will come, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will at times look different than the world around us. So today I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you. This is going to be the shotgun method of delivering a sermon, okay? I'm going to throw a lot of different things at you. It's going to seem like none of it makes any sense. It's all coming from different directions, but hopefully you will see as I'm done that these things are connected. We'll see how we are called into service of the Lord and how that is one way we live differently than the rest of the world around us. Okay, we got it? Let's move forward. Okay, the sermon starts with a very interesting line. Where's Garland? Garland, the version you read for it from, is that NIV? Okay, NIV kind of weakens it a bit. It says Paul is compelled to preach the gospel. And I think that's probably what most of our modern versions say, because what's literally there is Paul says, I have to preach the gospel. I have to preach it. Now, when I hear that, I think of my 2-year-old daughter, Hadley, and she has to have a lot of things. And it's usually about candy or something like that. She says, I have to have a lollipop, Dad. And I say, well, you know, I'm a little snarky. I say, why do you have to have a lollipop, Hadley? And I've mentioned before, she's a little bit sassy. She says, I have to because I have to. And it's funny, whenever she doesn't want to do something, she says, I can't. And you ask, why can't you? And she says, I can't because I can't. So Paul is saying, I have to. And why do you have to, Paul? He has to because he has to. Been living in the South too long. He has to because he has to. And when I think about Paul, there's this compulsion to preach the good news. And he says he has to do it. It makes me think of Jesus. Now we read in the Gospels about Jesus and his disciples. They often make these trips throughout the ancient Near East, along the Sea of Galilee and up and down the coast. And we read at one point when Jesus needs to go from, he's going from Judea to Galilee. And the other way around, from Galilee to Judea. So he's going from north to south. And he's trying to get from one place to the other. And usually when we would go from one place to the other, say I'm trying to get from here to the door in the back, I would walk right down the aisle, right? Straight line. Well, normally the Jewish people would go from Judea to Galilee, they would go a roundabout way. So rather than going from the straight down the middle, they would go, say, out through the fellowship hall and back to the back. And the reason they would go out and around is because in between those two areas was a place called Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were these distant cousins of the Jews. And they had this strange quarrel among them. And the Jewish people and the Samaritans, they so much did not get along that they would, rather than go from one point to another through a straight line, would take this roundabout way, walking miles and miles out of their way, just to avoid walking through Samaria, just to avoid going by their distant relative's house. Now, in John's Gospel, John 4, verse 4, we read this. Ooh, that's my title. It says in John 4, 4, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to? I mean, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, right? And he has to do something? Who's making Jesus go through Samaria? Who is forcing it? Nobody's got a gun to his head. I don't hear God anywhere saying, if you don't go to Samaria, I will smite thee. God is not saying, I will send plagues down and plague you with locusts and boils and things of that nature. But why does Jesus have to go through Samaria? Well, he has to because he has to. He feels compelled. He knows that a part of his ministry, the part of the reason why he is on the earth, is to go into these places and tear down walls, to tear down barriers, to bring the good news to people who normally wouldn't have heard it. Jesus is a wall tearer downer, right? He is a wall demolisher. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes a number of things about the way we as Christians are to live. And in Galatians 3:28, Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 3:28. He says something very similar in Colossians 3:11 and Romans 10:12. Jesus was all about destroying these divisions. No longer is there supposed to be these different classes and different ethnicities and different genders. He came to preach not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, to bring good news to them as well. And this is good news. But I have one problem with this, Paul. And maybe you've picked up on this as well. Look around. mean, look at each other. Seriously, look at each other. Look. There's still men. There's still women. There's still Jews. There's still Greeks. There's still slaves. There's still free. So maybe what Paul's saying here isn't that he actually removes these divisions. He's not actually saying that there's no longer male and female. Praise be to God. I did not get an amen. Okay. He's not saying there's no longer male and female. Okay, all right. Sometimes it's just like pulling teeth, folks. He does not say there's no longer these divisions, but there's something different going on here. In the Jewish system, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was worshipped in the temple. There was one temple, maybe some small synagogues around in the cities that had more than, I think, 10 Jewish people. But there was one main temple. And the Spirit of God was believed to dwell in the temple. In the middle of that temple was the Holy of Holies. And only one day a year could the highest priest go into the Holy of Holies. And that's where God's Spirit was believed to dwell. There they made these atonements for their sins on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Of course, yes. So one day a year, the priest could go in there. Then there was another section of the temple where only the priests could go. And there's kind of like these concentric circles. It goes out and out. And you go out from that area of the temple, and you're in this kind of a courtyard. And this is where the average Jewish man would go to worship. I mean, it's kind of like this. You gather together, you could sing songs, you could pray, and you could do the things that you do to connect yourself better to God. But if you were a Gentile man, if you were not born in a Jewish family, you could not go into that area of worship. There was a special courtyard for you. A special courtyard. You know what that means? It means you're outside. And for women, if you were a woman born to a Jewish family, even if you were Mary, Jesus' mother, or Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, who actually built the temple, you couldn't go inside. They have a women's courtyard as well. So in the middle, you have just the priests, then you have the male Jews, and then outside you have all of these Gentile converts or Gentile God-seekers, God-fearers, and the women were just allowed to be on the outside. They're not allowed in. They didn't have access to God the same way the Jewish men did. But what Jesus did was remove those barriers. It's not that there's no longer women and men, but he removed the barriers that kept people away from God. And I think that is what Paul is getting at here when he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. When we first read that, it sounds like, well, Paul, you're just a faker, right? You know, you're not being true to who you are. So on one day you're going to go and you're going to worship in the temple among the Jews. You're not going to eat the things that the Jewish people don't eat. But the next day you're going to go hang out with your Gentile friends. You're going to, you know, throw a pork chop on the barbecue, enjoy some crab cakes and those things that they enjoy. I mean, Paul, are you just a faker? Are you a player? What are you doing here? And I think that what Paul is saying is that those divisions, they're nothing. They're social constructs. We've made them up. Jesus broke down those barriers. Now we, as his followers, can go and meet people where they are. No longer do they have to come to the temple to try to enter into worship, to enter into God's good graces. No, no, no. Now we are sent to them. Ancient Judaism was about coming to God. Christianity is about going to the people. So to summarize Paul, I would say the economic, social, racial, and gender dividing lines that have been removed, so we are now free to meet people where they are. So we have freedom in Christ, right? That's a good thing. That means that we can do whatever the heck we want, right? Well, okay, let's be careful here. Do we believe that we are saved by grace? It's a trick question. I know. You know it's coming. Are we saved by grace? Yes. So is there anything you can do to earn your salvation or your forgiveness or God's good graces? No. So some people will say you can do whatever you want. Okay. I don't think that's quite the point, but we still would at least want to say we have freedom. And that's what Paul is talking about. We're free to eat meat or not eat meat. It doesn't make us any closer to Jesus or not. So we have this freedom to do these things. But we have so many rules in Christianity. I mean, my kids think that they have a lot of rules. And essentially the rule is no ice cream before breakfast. And try to keep it under 8 hours of cartoons per day. But in some churches especially, it seems like there's so many rules. And I said most of those rules, in my mind, they are about helping us to live the fullest life that God has for us, or about making us look different from the world around us. Now, I know many of you are very old school Mennonites. You've been around the block a few times. You've been in the Mennonite church for most of your life. So you've probably heard this passage before. Romans 12:2. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You've heard this one before? This is the passage that so many Mennonites grew up hearing for a way to describe and defend looking different from the rest of the world around us. For instance, this woman right here is wearing a very simple dress. This is a kind of cape dress that women in more conservative Anabaptist groups will wear. She's also wearing a prayer covering on her head. Men, we're not exempt from this different dress code as well in conservative Anabaptist circles. This right here is a plain coat. If you grew up in a conservative Mennonite church, you may be familiar with that style of dress. And I quizzed somebody earlier today, and I'm sorry to say he failed, but can anybody tell me why this is actually a liberal conservative coat? Exactly. He's got buttons on him. That guy right there is worldly, right? Traditionally, Mennonites, Amish, Anabaptist folks have tried to separate themselves from the world by dressing different, by doing different things on the outside. Some go as far as to not adopt automobiles. And you know what? If you drive a horse and buggy and if you dress like that, you will indeed be different from the world around you. Those of you that are leaving for vacation here later, take a horse and buggy on that trip. People are going to notice, and you're probably going to be honked at on 81, right? I drive once a week to Richmond to do some studies over at Union Theological Seminary, and I tell people I'm a Mennonite, and they just kind of look at me. I said, yes, it does take that long to get here by horse and buggy. No, I respect my conservative Anabaptist brothers and sisters. I usually say, I don't mind if you want to be more conservative than me, but just don't enforce it upon me. Don't say I have to do these things. Because I don't think when Paul says, don't be conformed to the ways of this world, that he's saying you need to wear a specific kind of dress or a specific jacket or drive or not drive a specific kind of vehicle. In that same chapter, in the NIV I looked at, there's three different subheadings in Romans 12. And the first one says, a living sacrifice. That's what's immediately before the passage that I just read from Romans 2. The next one says, humble service in the body. And the third one is, love in action. When Paul writes, don't be conformed to the ways of the world, he then goes on to explain what he means by that. The first one is to be a living sacrifice to God. The next is to be of humble service in the body. Humble service to one another. And the third one is to love in action. And this is probably the hardest one because Paul goes on to say, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. And he says not once but twice. He says, don't judge other people. That's going to be God's job. And he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So how are we supposed to look different from the world? How are we supposed to not be conformed to the world? Be a living sacrifice, serve in the body humbly, and love like Jesus loves. Well, I'm now going to quote a passage of Scripture that you are probably all thinking, of course, this is the next logical place that Kevin will go. And this is a passage of scripture that I know at least half of the people in this church really love, and probably the other half don't think too highly of. We're going to look at Ephesians 5 and 6, the household code, household codes. Ephesians 5 and 6 says this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is Paul writing. He's going to go on to say a number of other things as well. And he says this not once, I think twice, and then Peter also says something very similar in one of his letters. Submit, wives, submit to your husbands. Do you know what this means, practically? Are you listening? Do you know what this means? This means when we are sitting at home watching television on a Tuesday night, and I get hungry, my wife needs to get me a sandwich. My wife needs to get me a sandwich because I am the man. I am the husband. She must submit to me, right? Be careful. And she is to get me a sandwich, no questions asked. Unless, of course, that question is with or without mayo. The reason that I say that is because women are obviously inferior to men. They are less intelligent than men, and they must therefore submit to men. And if anybody out here thinks I really believe this, I'm a better actor than I thought. Does this mean that my wife must get me a sandwich if I want a sandwich? Be careful. Yes. But it also means that if my wife wants a sandwich, I must get her a sandwich. I just saw someone look at their husband. Okay. We quickly, unfortunately, throughout history, the church has skipped over that first verse, verse 21. We move straight to the part about wives, submit to your husbands, and assume that that means you must make me a sandwich if I'm hungry, or I get to make all of the decisions, you are to do whatever I want you to do. And we quickly slip over that first part, verse 21. The header over all of these verses is submit to, say it with me, one another. This is mutual submission. Yes, this means that if we are sitting there and watching television and I get hungry, sure, Sonia should make me a sandwich. But it means that if she gets hungry, I should make her a sandwich. And it also means if we're both just sitting there, I shouldn't even ask her to make me a sandwich because I should be submitting to her. I should just say, I'm going to get a sandwich. Do you want something also? This, my friends, and I know Paul sounds somewhat sexist here, but in the first century when Paul was writing this, this was revolutionary. Because in those days, women were just like, you owned them. They were almost slaves. You could actually buy a wife. And they were expected to make your food, to raise your children, and to keep your house. And it would have been strange if we were sitting there in our first century home, and we wouldn't be watching television. What could we be watching? Watching the mule frolic in the front yard. If we're sitting there watching the mule frolic in the front yard, and I say, I'm going to go get a sandwich. Do you want something? And I went and got my wife something else to eat, and the neighbors saw that. Can you imagine? They're like, you are feeding your wife? Like, you are getting her food? Are you kidding me? And what if they saw me cleaning the house or changing the diapers? Oh my goodness, that is woman's work. She's supposed to be doing that for you. What are you doing? Well, I've got some explaining to do. They would call me weak. They would call me a girly man. And they probably, when I do these impressions, I sound like the bad guy from Bullwinkle, right? Who's that guy? You silly American. You should be getting her to serve you, right? No. This is about mutual submission. This is about helping one another. And it's going to look different, especially in Paul's day. This was going to be strange. And they say, why are you doing that? And I simply say, I follow the Lord. His name is Jesus. God came to this world. And he came not to be served, but to serve other people. On the night when Jesus was to be betrayed and handed over to the governing authorities, he took off his outer coat, wrapped a towel around his waist, and what did he do? He went and washed the feet of his disciples, all 12 of them, even the one who would betray him moments later, and the other 11 who would betray him hours later. Jesus came to serve, and we are his followers. And that, my friends, is going to look weird to the people around us. And I need to keep moving here. And I want to end with a story this morning. I had intended, when I first wrote my sermon on Friday, to end with a different approach. But I saw something from my friend last evening on Facebook, and I just want to share it because I think it meets exactly what I'm trying to explain here today. A friend of mine, he is a pastor in Ohio, and yesterday, Saturday, he did a wedding. And think about a wedding. It's always a big to-do, lots of things going on. People, friends, come in from miles and miles around. And this couple, they did the traditional wedding in a church. There was a fellowship hall attached to the church. So, you know, the ceremony goes, everybody enjoys this, there's a few tears shed, then the bride and the groom, they walk out, the congregation moves over next door for the most important part of the day, which is, of course, the reception. And they take the pictures, they do the normal thing, and then if you've been to a reception in the last number of years, you know, often the crowd is kind of over there, they're waiting, they're hungry, it takes forever to do wedding pictures these days. So you're over there, you're getting hungry, waiting on the bride and groom, and then often they announce them as they come in. They introduce the wedding party, you know, here's the groomsmen and the bridesmaids and the best man and the maid of honor. All these people parade through, and then the bride and the groom come in, and they say, now introducing for the second time, Mr. and Mrs. whoever. And everybody claps and cheers, and they go where? To the front of the line and get their food first, right? This is normal. But what this wedding couple did yesterday that my friend was sharing, when they were introduced to the crowd that day, rather than going to the front of the line and eating first, they paraded across the room and then they stopped. The new husband, just married, took off his outer jacket and his tie. The wife girded up her loins. They put on aprons and they served everybody that came to their party. Everybody that came through the line, they dished up the mashed potatoes and the sweet corn and the dry rubber chicken. They were the ones that served other people. Would you expect that? No, it's not normal. You don't expect to be served when you go to this kind of thing. You're there for them. They're the point of interest that day. But they wanted to turn it around and say, no, no. As Christians, let us serve you. Paul is saying, to the Jew I became like a Jew. To the Gentile, like a Gentile. To the slave, I became a slave. To the weak, I became weak. All of these things are so that they can witness to the world that they're a part of a different kingdom. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to your wives. Why? Because you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. We are called to be different. We are called to serve. We are called to be a part of a different kingdom. Let's pray. Loving God, you have called us to your service, to serve those who you love and came to die for, to serve those who we call brothers and who we call enemies. And we are called to love and serve in spite of our differences as a witness to your kingdom that not only is to come, but that has already begun here on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, God, because this can be difficult at times. But like this wedding couple, this newlywed couple, may we serve one another as a witness to your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.